Well, these Sunday mornings, I've titled this 5 or 6 week series, Six Myths of Christian Growth. I'm stating six principles in the negative. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first one. I'll not review it. No master key needed. If you weren't here, you can get the CD or pull it up online. And then last week, we talked about no escape possible. Here's the idea. There are some preachers who have the notion that there is a level of spirituality, spiritual living, that is above temptation and conflict. We certainly should live above sin, but you cannot grow so strong spiritually that there's never temptation or conflict or tension. Our victory is not in the absence of an enemy. And so I said last week that you will always struggle with the flesh. You'll always struggle with sin, the world, the devil. The devil never surrenders, the world never backs up, the flesh never gives up the fight. And while our life should be one of victory and blessing and abundance and all of that, we live every day resisting temptation. We live every day knowing that we have to walk in the Spirit and looking to Christ for our strength. Nowhere does the Bible teach an upper tier level of Christianity where there is no conflict or tension. And that was the essence of what we began last week. Now, I said last week that there are four reasons for that. There are four things that causes conflict in a believer's life. The first of those, and just by way of review, the first of those is the principle of indwelling sin. We looked at Romans chapter 7, Paul's own struggle with sin. The things that I would, I do not. The things I would not, I do. A spiritual man with fleshly tendencies, a saved man with lost man tendencies, a person with strong desires but yet strong disappointments. He says, I'm not dominated by sin. I'm not always dominated by righteousness. He says, usually I'm dominated by conflict, and the battle is his soul. We looked at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The works of the flesh contrasted against the fruits of the Spirit. And the secret to living a holy life is to walk in the Spirit, to crucify the flesh. But here's the problem. The power is not in you to crucify the flesh. The power is in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do what you and I can't do, and that's why you need Him. And so spirituality is not about what I can do and the power of my flesh and sheer willpower and picking myself up by my bootstraps and turning over a new leaf. It's about what the Spirit can do if you yield to Him. All right? And that's what Galatians chapter 5 is talking about. There is an absolute statement in verse number 17 when it talks about the flesh and the Spirit, and it says that these are contrary the one to the other. You will never reconcile the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh will never delight in spiritual things. The Spirit will never delight in fleshly things. Flesh always runs counter to Spirit. Spirit always runs counter to the flesh. There will always be tension and conflict between the two. So the principle of indwelling sin. The second thing that we talked about last week was the pressure of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That was our passage for that point. You and I know that we are not to love the world. And one of the reasons why is because of what the world does. The world constantly seeks to seduce us, to tempt us, to lure us, to cause us to fall. And everything in this world, the system of this world, opposes God. And we are to hate the world because it is hostile to God and to Christianity. The point of 1 John chapter 2 is that the world is opposed to Christianity. There is to be no love for it. There is a constant conflict in it. There will never be an end to the conflict as long as the world is opposed to it and as long as you hate it. From there we went to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That great passage, Paul calls upon us to live a holy, consecrated life. And the consecrated life involves a sacrificed life and a renewed mind and a surrendered will. But in the middle of all of those positive exhortations, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, there's that negative, be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. And what Paul is saying is that the world stands opposed to everything that is proposed in that passage with its thoughts, with its opinions, with its enticements. That stands in the way of complete dedication. And to the point that you are conformed to the world is to the point that you're not going to be consecrated to God. Now that's a whole message in itself right there, all right? And young people especially need to hear that. Be not conformed, and I could go off and boy, Brother Eric, we're teaching the Bible Institute, and boy, we just got to stay right on that thing. But when you're teaching and preaching, you think of, well, this would be a good thing to say, big chase a rabbit, and I think I can catch him if I get him. But be not conformed to this world. Their music, we can go off on that. Their dress. Let me just say this morning that there should be a distinction between the music that you listen to and the music that the world listens to. That God-hating pagan, if you enjoy the same entertainment that he enjoys, something's wrong with one of you. Right? And if you dress the same way that they dress, that's conformity to the world is what it is. And I could go off on a half a dozen areas, I understand. But that's what it is. Conformity is not in the abstract. It is something that you do. It is how that you live. And you cannot live a life that is consecrated to Christ if you are conformed to the world. But here's what the world does. It wants to conform your thinking and your philosophy and your passions and your dreams so that their pleasures is your pleasures. Their pursuit is your pursuit. Their ideas are your ideas. And I say again, to the degree that you follow that world is to the degree that you're not conformed to Christ. So Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. When he says that, there's a strong assumption that there's going to be an appeal to be conformed to that world. If there's no seducement, if there's no pleasure, then the exhortation is not practical. But Paul assumes that the world will never let up in the seduction of the believer. And because that world opposes you, because that world hates you, and because that world is anti-Christian and anti-God, and as long as you're striving to be like Christ and to live a biblical life, there will always be a conflict. And it should be. It should be that the longer that you live for God and the more that you become like Christ, the less of an attraction that world has. I can truly say this morning that this world in many ways is sickening to me. It's not my home. I'm passing through. Thank God for that. But I still have carnality. I still have an old man. And there's parts of it that is drawn to that like a moth to a light. And Romans 12 addresses that. So you have the principle of indwelling sin. You have the pressure of the world. Here's the third one. This is where we'll pick it up. And that's the power of Satan. I'm talking about what causes conflict. It's the power of Satan. Look at John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. We're introduced to Satan in Genesis 3. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of man. He comes to Eve slandering God and seducing her. Sometime in the past, Lucifer had fallen and he's now bent on destroying the human race. And recognize, there would be no sin without the serpent. If he had never tempted Eve, if he had never approached Eve, we have reason to believe she would have never fallen. Doesn't lessen her guilt. It certainly doesn't lessen the effects of what she did. But she ate because she was deceived. By the way, if you could keep from being tempted, it'd be easier for you to keep from sinning. It would. That's why the Bible says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance
of Eve. You see, I'm trying to think of an illustration. If I go down to the bar, there's a bar at the Inn of Avalon, I've never been there, but if I go down to the bar, and I sit down at the bar and I order a Coca-Cola, there's nothing wrong with drinking a Coca-Cola at a bar. You have a hard time. But if you drive by and see my truck there, you don't know what I'm drinking inside there, right? That's the appearance of evil, right? Now, I don't have a problem with alcohol. I never tasted alcohol. But some of you men got saved out of a life of alcohol and deep sin and what have you. And so if you were to sit down at a bar, there might be a temptation. All right? So you abstain from the... Now again, you go down and sit and drink you a Coke, that's not the same. Okay? But that's the appearance of evil. Make no provision for the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. You see, we're not trying to see how close to the line of sin we can get. We're trying to see as far away from the line of sin as we can get. So Satan tempts us. If he'd leave you alone, if the world would never appeal to you, if the flesh would just surrender, we wouldn't have this problem. Let's hear the power of Satan. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let me show you what our relationship to the devil used to be. John chapter 8. There's a head-on confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and there's very sharp language. And it's interesting that the stronger that they rejected him, the stronger he denounced them. And the harder they are on him, the harder he is on them. And the more blatant the rejection, the more obvious the condemnation. And it reaches a climax. Look, if you would, in verse number 37. Jesus said, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." He says, you're Abraham's seed physically. But look what he says in verse 38. "I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. So Jesus said, we have different fathers. So verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Now, you may be the physical seed of Abraham, but you are not the spiritual seed of Abraham. Because if you were, you'd do the works of Abraham, your father. Okay? No, you got a different daddy. Verse 41, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Well, there's a underhanded insult right there against him. But anyway, verse 42, "Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. But I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word?" Now, I'm going to tell you who your daddy is, verse 44. "You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." Every time I read that, I think about that old-time Southern Baptist preacher, Mac Evans, I believe was his name. He got up one Sunday morning, and he preached on that verse, "You're of your father, the devil." And he's preaching on the devil, and he said, "I hate the devil." He said, "Sometimes the devil makes me so mad I want to cuss." He said, "In fact, I think I will." He just blankety-blank devil and blankety-blank devil. And boy, I mean, just cussed up a storm right in the pulpit. Certainly don't condone that. And a lot of folks got upset that afternoon. So he came back that night and he said, "I understand. Some of you folks got upset about what I called your daddy this morning." So, I don't know. Daddy. He said, "You have your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do." Now here's what he says. He says he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He tells you two things about the devil. Number one, in verse 44, he's a murderer. Murderer. We think the devil hates Christians. Can I tell you the devil hates all men? Yeah. Not just Christians. Even those who worship him. Yeah. He hates them. Right. So how do you know? Well, go through the land and look at the drunkenness. And the rape, and the heartbreak, and the murder, and the hatred. Huh?
Don't tell me the devil don't hate all men. Oh, yeah. He's a murderer. And then he's a liar. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. By the way, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were lying with murder in their heart. They're doing the deeds of their father. That's our relationship to the devil. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Got to hurry here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We were okay last week because we didn't have to worry about choir. We got choir today, so we got to go. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 and verse 24, 25 and 26 is talking about the servant of the Lord, and the man of God must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, meekness. And then here's his ministry in verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The lost man is depicted as entrapped by the devil. He is a captured prey. So there's a lot of verses I could go into that talks about our relationship to the devil, what it used to be. What it used to be. Let me show you what it is now. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll tie it together in a minute if you'll stay with me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death keeps men in bondage, in bondage. Death is called the king of terrors. The king of terrors, because there's nothing as frightening as impending death. But here's what Jesus did. He faced death on the cross. And he came out of that grave 3 days later and he conquered death. And we have no fear of death because I know that death is a defeated foe. Death is not final. Death is our entrance into heaven. The worst thing that can happen to you as a child of God is that you die and go to heaven and live with God forever. Huh? He took away the devil's best weapons, what he did. Look in Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're not in bondage anymore. Colossians chapter number 1. In Colossians 1 and verse number 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You ought to study the word deliverance sometime. Look at the things that God has delivered us from. That's what salvation is. It is delivering men from the fires of hell and from the terror of sin, the tyranny of sin that enslaves men and keeps them from the kingdom of Christ. The definition of a true Christian is a man who has been delivered. A man who has been delivered. And so the Bible talks about what our relationship to the devil was, what Christ has done. Now I want to show you what the devil's reaction to that change in relationship with. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Are you still with me? Say amen. Alright? Here is the response of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, you know the passage well. And verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He is our avowed enemy. We are in a battle against the devil. He attacks us relentlessly, and we are to stand against him. Just because that we're saved, just because we've been delivered, just because death is a defeated foe, doesn't mean that he just goes away and walks. No. He is our enemy. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, you have, of course, in verse number 12, you have the Christian's predator. You have principalities, you have powers, you have rulers of the darkness of this world, you have spiritual wickedness in high places. I've heard Christians make fun of the devil. Well, I'll just tell old Slewfoot where to go. I was in the car the other day, and I turned on one of the Christian radio stations around here, and they were playing a Southern gospel song I'd never heard before, and every once in a while you hear a song that's decent, and every once in a while you hear a song that's just stupid. It was just And there's some woman singing this song, and it's a hyped up, boom, 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 Southern gospel song. And it was a song where she was talking to the devil. And the last part of the line, the only part I remember is, "You don't even want to make me pray." It's basically like, "Devil, don't mess with me, because if you do, I'm going to get down and I'm going to pray, and I'm so powerful, you don't even want to make me pray." And I thought, you know, that's really arrogant to threaten the devil like that. Huh? They say that Billy Sunday, great evangelist, used to preach in his campaigns, and he used to challenge the devil to a fight. And Billy Sunday would get up and he'd preach and he'd say, "Come on up, devil, I'll fight you." It's that firebrand. And the devil never did come up and fight him. But while Billy Sunday was out preaching in those evangelistic campaigns and saloons and bars were shutting down, what the devil did is he went to Billy Sunday's home and messed with his boys. And while Billy Sunday was out being a great evangelist, he raised five boys, and all five boys became alcoholics. Don't challenge the devil to a fight. The Christian's predator. In verse number 11, we're reminded of the Christian's position. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand," against the wiles of the devil. There's three positions in the book of Ephesians. There is in chapter 2, sitting in heavenly places. That's our position in Christ. There is in Ephesians chapter 4, walking worthy of our calling. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, that's our practical application of Christianity. So there is sitting, position, there is walking, there is practice. Now we are standing against the wiles of the devil. You will never stand in the battle against the devil until you first recognize your position, sitting, resting in Him. And until you're walking worthy of, you must not enter the war until you're resting in Christ and you're walking with Christ. You don't enter into the battle with unholy hands. So you had the Christian's predator, you had the Christian's position, then you had the Christian's provisions. Verse 13 down to verse number 18. For sake of time, I'm going to let you read it. I want you just to notice, though, that this Christian armor is all defensive. It's all defensive. Let me show you something. The only offensive weapon is the sword, and it is used to defend yourself. And here's what I want you to know about Christianity. The armor that God has given us, it is a defensive posture. Now, there's a difference between defensive and offensive war. Defensive says that I have the high ground and I'm going to fight to keep it. Offensive says that I've got to go out and I've got to win the battle. I've got to get the victory and then fight to keep the victory. That's not Christianity. The war's already been won. Christ is the one who has gained the victory. He is the one who has gained the ground for us. I stand in the victory that He has won. It's defensive. So I'm not trying to gain victory. I'm trying to just stand on the ground that He has fought for me. You know what Satan wants to do? He wants to pull you off of the ground that Christ won for you. If He can keep you from victory, or if He can keep you from walking, if He can keep you from standing in victory, He can defeat you. Here's what Christians say. "Well, God's not for me. I can't do anything right. I doubt if I'm even saved. I'm not fit to serve." You know what the devil's done? He's pulled you off of the victory that Christ has won for you. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I've got to hurry. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, similar verse. Verse 7. "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now some people think the way to resist the devil is to get behind me, Satan. Some braggadocious, "You don't even want to make me pray" kind of foolishness. Let's put the devil. No, no, no. The context of James chapter 4 is the exact opposite. Verse number 6. "He giveth more grace, wherefore," he said, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning." Boy, there's no pride there. Verse number 10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." The rebuke is not in what you say. The rebuke is in how you live. The context of resisting the devil is in the context of humility and prayerfulness and submission and holiness. And the way that you resist the devil is not by getting in his face and threatening him with a fight. No, the way that you resist the devil is by living the calling that is called for in this passage right here. We resist the devil not by being preoccupied with him, but by being preoccupied with Christ and the life that we have in Christ. Well, you have the principle of indwelling sin. You have the pressure of the world. You have the power of Satan. Fourthly, here's the fourth reason why you'll always have conflict. And that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. He begins to work some things into your life. He begins to work some things out of your life. When I got saved, I was satisfied to know my sins are forgiven and I'm not going to hell. That's enough for me. But the Holy Spirit was not satisfied just with that. The goal of the Godhead is not just to get you to heaven one day. It is to get you to heaven glorified. It is to change you, to change not just your future. It is to change your character to be in conformity to the character of Christ. The ultimate goal is to make you like Jesus. You know what the Word of God, the Spirit of God does? It takes everything out of your life. It starts cutting things out of your life. Attitudes, speech, desires, hopes. Every once in a while the Holy Spirit will convict you and say, you know, that attitude's not like Jesus. I don't want that in your life anymore. You know, that spirit, that feeling toward that brother, that speech pattern. No, that's not like Jesus. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. When the Holy Spirit completes His work, I will be in total moral conformity to the image of Christ. And by the way, He will complete it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. One of the little joys of life is anticipation. A little child anticipating what's in the present at Christmas. Anticipating what they're going to get for their birthday. A bride-to-be anticipating the day that they get married. The joy of anticipation. And you and I live with a hope, an anticipation. I'm going to say something about it at 11 o'clock. Anticipation of glorification. I will always be a redeemed sinner. But one day I will be a perfect sinner. Now, I've got 6 minutes. Let me just tell you quickly what that looks like. What will glorification be look like? Four things. I just mentioned them to you quickly. There will be unblemished conformity to the perfection of Christ. There are some holiness groups who preach sinless perfection. John Wesley used to preach that you could get to the point where you would never sin consciously. If you sinned, it was unconsciously. I don't know how you do that. I believe in sinless perfection. But not now. One day. There will be unblemished conformity to the perfection of Christ. There will be uninterrupted communion with Christ. This week I've been fighting this sinus infection, whatever it is. And I'll be honest with you. It's hard to read your Bible, pray, study when you don't feel well. It's a drudgery. The mind and the body affect the spirit. But one day, everything that distracts and dulls worship is going to be removed from our life. And I will have the sweetest communion with Christ. That there is unblemished conformity to the perfection of Christ. There is uninterrupted communion with Christ. There is untiring zeal in the service of Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, for which cause we faint not. Well, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man is decaying. You cannot do what you would like to do for Christ. I think about Brother Stark. You talk about a trooper coming in there and teaching Bible Institute and preaching with a failing body. But one day, he'll be new again, young again, and be able to serve Christ with the zeal that we want to. I'll tell you the fourth thing that He's conforming, that He's completing in us. Undimmed perception and the truth of Christ. For now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face. I love to learn new things about the Bible. I was studying a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to preach on it here in just a few minutes. And to come to one of the most difficult verses that I've encountered in the Gospel of Matthew. I called a few preachers. My dad and I talked about it, a couple of guys. I'm going to give an explanation of it this morning. It's not a satisfactory one. It's the best I can do. But one day when I get to heaven, I'm going to understand those truths, Brother Eric, that we talk about. I'm going to understand those truths just as clearly as God intended me to when He wrote them. See, here's what I'm saying this morning. As long as you have the principle of indwelling sin, as long as you have the pressure of the world, as long as there is the power of the devil, as long as there is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, there will always be a conflict. There will always be a battle. There will always be tension. There's no master key needed. There's no escape possible. Next week, there's no deeper experience expected.